Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're beginning Acts 18 this morning. And as you turn there, just had some good news that happened this past week. Maybe you remember we had two loans as we finished our building completion. There was one loan that was kind of a bridge loan between the time that the building was completed and we began meeting here and the time of the completion of the pledges, which would have been in May. But thanks to God's grace manifested through your generosity, we were able to pay off the bridge loan this last week. So that's exciting. I had a schedule there, and we would pray that God would continue to help us meet those financial needs and that he would allow us to continue to free up funds from the building and facility so we can be able to be doing some other ministries by his grace. And we'll have more, I'm sure, to talk about that in the coming weeks and months as we meet as a church family in the Sunday evening and can talk some more and maybe answer some questions. But that's exciting for me, and I'm sure it's exciting for you as well. I just want to let you know about that. Acts chapter 18, Paul arrives in Corinth this week, and we're going to see about his ministry there. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, beginning in verse 1, of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio broke counsel of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading of his word this morning. And Father, we do lift up before you our desire to be obedient to you, our desire to walk in grace and in truth. And so please help us to understand your word this morning, to love your son more as we encounter him in this text, and that your spirit would enable us to grasp it and to live it for you and your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that came out of my sabbatical, I think, is a greater confidence in the ministry that I have. Not a confidence in myself. I think one of the things that came across very clearly, as I've told several people, is I have a sense that I'm wanted but not needed. Or at least I'm wanted and I have some things I can do, but I'm not necessary. In other words, this is Christ's ministry. And whether I'm here or not, Christ is going to accomplish things. It was incredibly freeing for me to be. I knew this intellectually, right? I knew it was true that I'm not necessary, that this isn't my ministry. But to be gone and to see things go so well for Christ to continue to do his work here while I was gone was just incredibly freeing and gave me a greater sense of confidence in Christ, which is what we desire, right, as we think about our ministry. In fact, I read this great quote some time ago from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy, and I don't recommend going to Chesterton for your theology, but he has some great lines in this book Orthodoxy about truth and the nature of truth. Listen to what he says in Orthodoxy, writing over 100 years ago. He says this: "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. And this," he says, "has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." He's exactly right. We are meant to be modest about ourselves, but firm and convinced of the truth, convicted by it and willing to stand on it. And in reality, the reverse has happened. We're modest about making truth claims, especially truth claims that Scripture makes. We hold those very loosely and are bashful in speaking truth from God's Word, but we're very bold in asserting ourselves and our own perception of truth and what we want to be true about ourselves and the world around us. What was true in Chesterton's time is even more true today. I think you would agree with me. We need, in order to do the ministry that God has called us to do as individuals and as a church, we need boldness, not arrogance, not arrogance in ourselves, but we need boldness, a confidence in the truth and a confidence in the ministries to which God has called us. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this in Paul's ministry. So remember the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, there are threats coming to the church. And the church, what do they pray? To God. They say, "God, give us in the midst of these threats, give us boldness to proclaim your truth. Give us boldness, confidence in you and your ministry." Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "Pray for me that I would have boldness to speak what I ought to speak." The last verse in the book of Acts. Remember, we talked about this before. How does the book of Acts end? It ends this way. It says that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ with what? Complete boldness. We need, in order to do the ministry that God has called us to do, not arrogance, not boldness in ourselves, but conviction, boldness in Christ and what he's called us to do. Some of us struggle with that, right? Some of us have our ministries that God has called us to hindered by fear. We're afraid of the consequences that might happen if we do what God has called us to do. We're afraid of the consequences to ourselves. We're afraid of the consequences of what we might lose. We're afraid of the consequences of relationship with our children or friends or other family members, our coworkers. Our ministries are sometimes plagued by fear. I've struggled with this. Aaliyah quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember what she quoted? That was one of the verses I was thinking about this past week. Paul tells Timothy, don't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ and his ministry. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to mull over this morning, to think about, to meditate on as we look at this text this morning and see Paul's ministry among the Corinthians. God calls me not to flesh-driven, fearful ministry, but to faith-fueled, confident ministry in the Spirit. God calls me not to flesh-driven, fearful ministry, but to a faith-fueled, confident ministry, not in myself, but in the Spirit. I was talking with a brother this past week, and he was talking about the ministries in which he's engaged. He says, sometimes, and I really resonated with this because this is true of me too. He says, sometimes as I go into ministry situations and I'm talking with people, I feel like I'm bringing angst with me, right? Because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm afraid of messing up a situation. I'm afraid of saying the wrong thing. I'm afraid of how these people are going to respond. I'm afraid of just messing up the situation more. And I think that can... That resonates with me, and perhaps it resonates with you as well. That's not what God has called us to. And this brother, as he was talking to me, said, I want to pray that God would change me in this area. I want to have confidence. Again, he wasn't wanting a confidence in himself, but a confidence in Christ. A confidence that says, okay, I'm going to be obedient to what God has called me to do, come what may, and trust God with the results. For us to do the ministry that God's called us to do, that's the kind of confidence and boldness we need. So this morning, we're going to look at Paul's ministry here, and we're going to look at four characteristics that need to be true of my ministry if I'm going to have a ministry that's biblically confident, that's confident for the right reasons, a ministry that's confident in Christ. And here's the first thing that must be true. My ministry is guided by and submissive to God's Word. If I'm going to have a biblically confident ministry, confidence in Christ, my ministry is going to be guided by and submissive to God's Word. Now, by the way, when I use the word ministry, you know what I mean, right? I don't mean just ministry like the thing you do on Sunday mornings from 9 to 10 at Sunday school, or on Wednesday evenings, or Thursday mornings, or Tuesday evening Bible study. I'm talking about all of life, right? One of the other things that was really encouraging to me as I thought about our church while I was gone is I believe that this understanding of ministry permeates Bethany Community Church. I believe that you understand that all of life is ministry. We are not a church full of engineers and teachers and farmers and parents and students, not just those things, but we all understand, I believe, that we are Christian teachers and engineers, and we are Christ's students and parents and teachers and whatever else that Christ has called us to be. We believe, and I was sharing this with the membership class this morning, that the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:31, I believe this permeates our church. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we may have sometimes some different opinions about how to do that, but I believe that that belief that we exist for the glory of God permeates of our church, and it must. And so when I say my ministry, I don't just mean like that thing I do on Sunday mornings or that thing I do on Wednesday nights or Thursday mornings or Tuesday nights or whatever. We're talking about all of life, right? My life, the ministry, the life that God has called me to live is guided by and submissive to God's Word. You say, well, Daniel, you don't have verses. Ironically, you don't have verses next to this point, but the other points, does that mean that's that your point about being guided by God's Word is not guided by God's Word? No. We see this undergirds all of Acts, right? Paul, as he begins his first missionary journey, what is he doing? He's preaching the Word of God. We see from the very beginning of his ministry that he's a preacher. Barnabas calls him to come with him to Antioch and engage in teaching the Word of God and preaching. We see this permeate this passage, right? Look at the passage with me, if you would. We'll come back and look at individual sections, but look at what it says. It says in, this is chapter 18, it says that he's reasoning in verse 4, and that's from the Scriptures. In verse 5, it says Paul is occupied with the Word. In verse 8, people are hearing the Word of God. We see that he is to go on speaking, God tells him in verse 9. Verse 11, he's teaching the Word of God. Paul's ministry is guided by and submissive to what God tells him to do through his Word. And that must be true of all of us. If we're to have confidence that the way that we're living our life is what God would have us to do, and we're to have boldness in that, then what must be foundationally true is I say, okay, this life that I'm living, this life of ministry, is guided by, and in submission to God's Word. You say, well, what's the alternative to that? Well, there's all sorts of alternatives, right? I can be guided by the opinions of my friends. And many of us would say, well, I'm above the influence of my peers. I'm not in middle school anymore. Or if you're in middle school, I'm not in whatever anymore. We think we have this ability to not be influenced by our peers, but we all are, right? We all have those tendencies to desire the approval of other people. You know, we're parents, and we wake up in the morning, and we look out on our lawn, and we see that our children have just left out the toys and all the festivities of the day before. We forgot about that, and we think, oh, what do our neighbors think? Or all sorts of areas of life. What are my friends thinking? What do my family members think whenever my children say this at a family gathering? Remember one time we told our son there was a book that he was reading that other family members did not like. We said, hey, don't mention that book, okay? It's just going to cause some family tension here. And my mom asked him, he shows up, he said, mom asked him, hey, what's your favorite book? He says, well, I want to say this, but my mom and dad said I can't, right? You know, we're guided by how other people are going to see us, right? What sort of fallout there's going to be in relationships. We're guided by, we're influenced by authoritative voices, which can be helpful, but sometimes we make them our ultimately authoritative voices. The voice of a physician, or the voice of a politician, the voice of a pastor, or the voice of a parent. And these can be very, very helpful voices, but we make them the ultimate voice of authority in our lives. Or, and I think this is more common, what I think is true in our culture today, in the evangelical world in which we live, is our ministry, our lives, are guided not necessarily by God's word, but kind of my own inner speculation. This is kind of what I think is true. I don't have scripture that backs this up, but I'm convinced that such and such is true, and that's going to be how I live my life. What's happened very frequently for me in 20-plus years of pastoral ministry is I'll sit down, I'll be talking with someone about their life and about what they're choosing to do, and they'll say, look, this is what I'm going to do, and I'll sit down and say, well, look, here's what God's word says, and what you're saying is different from what God's word says, and we'll look at the text, and this has happened over and over again over 20 years of ministry. They'll look at God's word, and they'll say, you know what, I'm still going to do what I want to do. And then what often happens is we reinterpret God's word. We say, well, you know, I want to do this thing. I know God's word says I shouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, what happens then? We can't have confidence when we make that decision. We can't have confidence that God is pleased with our ministry. We can't have confidence that God is pleased with our life. And we say, my life is not being guided by and submissive to God's word. Here's kind of the principle for application here that I would have us think about as we look at these other verses too. The more, and this is a very profound principle. Some of you guys are getting ready to write something down, like, wow, Daniel's about to say something amazing that I've never heard before. And that's very, very simple. I would just say this, as we think about application, the more biblically grounded my life is, the greater my confidence is that I'm doing what God wants me to do. The more my life is saturated in God's word, and I'm coming to him in prayer saying, Lord, I want to come to your word and do what it tells me to do, the greater that's true in my life, the greater my confidence that I'm walking in obedience to God. That's not very profound, right? Some of you are putting your pencils down. I knew that already, right? Pens. My ministry is grounded in God's word. That doesn't mean I understand it perfectly, but a genuine believer is one who has come to God's word and said, okay, I recognize that I'm a sinner. We heard these in the baptisms earlier. I recognize that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead, and now my trust is in him. I've been united with the triune God through faith in God the Son. I'm now empowered by God the Spirit to walk in obedience to him, and I want to do that. I have a desire to do that, and so I'm going to go to the word that he's given me and pray that he would enable me to do these things that he's given me to do. That's the heart of a genuine believer. And if you don't have that heart, there's a very real question to ask. Am I a believer? Am I a believer? Here's the second truth that should be true about our ministries as we have confidence. Number two is this. My ministry is going to be above reproach as much as possible with unbelievers. Paul's confidence here in Corinth is also dependent upon his desire to be above reproach as he interacts with unbelievers. Look at the text with me. Verse 1. It says this, after this, Paul left Athens and he goes to Corinth. And a little bit about Corinth. Corinth is 40, 50 miles west of Athens where he's been before. And Corinth has kind of been called like the Las Vegas of the day, right? It's awash in lavishness, in immorality. It was a major port city. In fact, it had a port on each end of the city. And so it connected the east and western Mediterranean Sea. And so the two ports were about 3.5 miles apart. And so oftentimes people would come on one side of the port. They would transfer their cargo, the 3.5 miles, and then sail on the other. So it was this major center of commerce and trade. And so it had replaced Athens, as we mentioned some weeks ago, as kind of the dominant city in this Achaean region. It had been destroyed some 100-something years before this, and then rebuilt. And so it had been, it was a newer city, a bustling city, population of about 250,000 people, a large but not too large percentage of Jews who were part of the population. We see a thriving synagogue here. Again, had a reputation for lavishness and immorality. This is where Paul arrives. Look at verse 2. It says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And normally, we'll talk more about Priscilla and Aquila later. But they had left Rome, probably what Luke is referring to here is an order, decree that was issued by Claudius in 49 AD. And what had happened, there had been some riots in the city among Jews and Jewish Christians about whether or not Jesus was the Christ, according to some contemporary sources. And so that's why the Jewish Christians were removed from Rome for this period of time. And Paul engages, and this is the point I want to draw your attention to. It says he goes to see Aquila and Priscilla, and it says in verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stays with them and he works. They were tent makers by trade, and that could either mean literally tent makers or perhaps leather workers, and he engages in this activity, this work, as he is sharing the gospel. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just rely upon the gifts of the people in Corinth? Well, there's not a church established there yet, right? And what would happen sometimes in these cultures in the first century is you would have these traveling philosophers, and they would arrive in a community, and they begin teaching the public places, and they would often try to get money from gullible people. And so they had a really bad reputation. And as Paul describes his ministry in places like 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he would talk about how, look, I worked with my own hands. I didn't take gifts from the people to whom I was sharing the gospel with because I didn't want to undermine the gospel message. As Paul engages in ministry, he has confidence because he says, okay, I'm not engaged in this ministry for worldly gain. I'm not trying to take advantage of unbelievers as I proclaim the gospel. I can have greater confidence in my ministry because I know I'm doing this for pure reasons. My desire is to see people place their faith, their trust in Christ. Verse 4, he continues to engage in this gospel proclamation ministry because his job is a means to an end. It gives him confidence. I want to see the name of Christ exalted. Here's the principle for application that I would give us here as we think about wanting to have confident, bold ministry. The more I do to protect the name of Christ and lift up the name of Christ, the greater peace I have that I'm not distracting others from seeing his glory. Let me say that again. The more I'm doing in my ministry, in my interactions with unbelievers, the more I'm doing to protect the name of Christ, the greater confidence I can have that I'm not distracting others from seeing his glory. Does that make sense? As I'm engaged in my interactions with unbelievers, the more careful I am through my speech, through my conduct, through my attitudes, to be exalting the name of Christ, the greater confidence I have that the name of Christ is being indeed exalted. And I'm sure we can all think of situations in which we have been talking with someone about our church, we've been talking with someone about Christianity, and someone will say something about evangelical Christians or Christians in general, and they'll have a very negative statement about Christians. And they'll say, yeah, you know what, my uncle was part of this cult, or my aunt was a Christian, and this is what they believe. Or, you know, I know how evangelical Christians think, and they'll say some things about being motivated by money or being motivated by a desire to have control or power over people. And it just breaks your heart, because you know that indeed there are those who name the name of Christ who do terrible things. And what does it do? It hurts the ministry. It hurts your ability to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. I was in a situation recently where I was engaging with this business. This business had done some work, and I felt like they had overcharged me significantly. And so I sent an email and didn't hear back. And I sent another email and said, hey, I got this bill. And it just kind of went back and forth a couple times. And maybe about 2 months went by. And I sent kind of a last ditch effort, hey, can we talk about this? I'm just assuming you're not going to really interact with me anymore about this. And then I got like a scathing email back, you know. I was like, okay, they know I'm a pastor. And there's two ways we can go with this, right? I can push this issue. I can say, no, this is what you said, and this is what happened, and we're going to deal with it. Or I can say, you know what? It's far better for me to be wronged than to assert my rights here, to blast this company and to assert my rights and get what I want, or to hurt this reputation. I have those two options: suffer loss or fight this thing. So let me tell you about this company. No, I'm just kidding. No, you know, it's my heart wasn't there. I didn't instantly say, you know what? Well, I love the gospel, so I don't care about being wrong. Or what I felt like I was wronged, you know. But I recognize there's something greater at stake here. Now you say, Dan, are you saying we should always be taken advantage of? Someone comes in my house and just starts grabbing things and says, hey, you're a Christian, so, you know, don't harm the gospel. No, I'm not saying that. There's some wisdom that we exercise here. But listen to remember what Paul says? What Paul says to the Corinthians in his letter to them later? He says, look, your willingness to sacrifice money for the sake of the gospel is going to be a perplexing but powerful witness to the outside world, right? He's talking to believers about pursuing lawsuits. And he says, look, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That is totally foreign to a world that can't imagine laying down their rights for something greater than themselves. But do we want to have confidence in our ministry? Do we have confidence that our motivation is for God and His glory? Then we need to be willing to do all that we can to have our ministry above reproach among unbelievers. Here's a third thing to think about. Number three, this is hard. It's a hard one. But if I want to have confidence that my ministry isn't driven by worldly ambition, by my flesh, by fear of man, then my ministry is not fearful of losing people. I'm not afraid of losing people and relationships. Many of us are driven by that fear. I'm afraid if I say this, I'm afraid if I think this, I'm afraid if I push this issue as I try to be obedient to the gospel, that I'm going to somehow mess up this relationship and then terrible things are going to happen. Look what happens here. It says that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now remember what happened. Remember, Paul was in Athens, and what was he doing in Athens? He was waiting for Paul and Silas to return. So what apparently had happened is they had returned at some point, and Paul sends them back into Macedonia. Sends them back north. And we know that Timothy goes to the church in Thessalonica, because he goes to the church in Thessalonica, and he comes back to Paul here in Corinth, and he tells him how the church in Thessalonica is doing. And while Paul is here in Corinth in Acts 18, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we believe. He also apparently sends Silas to somewhere in Macedonia. Silas and Timothy both return here. And maybe they bring some funds with them from established churches to help Paul focus on gospel ministry. That's why verse 5 says that Now he's occupied with the word, and so perhaps he's no longer having to engage in this tent making. Now, because other churches have supported this ministry, now he can be focused on the word, on gospel proclamation. How does it go? Well, from a human perspective, not well. It says he's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so he's going through the word of God and he's saying, okay, here's what the word of God says about the Christ. Now, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And despite that, verse 6 says, they opposed and reviled him. In other words, there is a committed heart of unbelief and hardness to the gospel message. And as that hardening of the heart takes place, and there's the spirit of opposition and reviling, Paul comes to the realization, okay, this ministry is not going to continue to be productive. And he says something, you might say, well, this is harsh, this isn't very loving, and yet we know that in reality, it is loving. It's the right thing for Paul to do in this circumstance. He shakes his garments, and it isn't because he like cookie crumbs on them or whatever. He's saying, look, what I'm saying is I'm shaking myself with the responsibility to continue this ministry to you. And he says, your blood be on your own heads. I've presented you the gospel, and now you have the responsibility to decide how to respond to it. He shakes his clothes. He says that. And he says, I'm innocent, and now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. We've seen him do this before in the book of Acts, right? Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that he's excited that they've rejected the gospel. Do you remember what happens in the book of Romans? Remember what he says? He talks about the rejection of the Jews of the gospel. And in Romans 9, as he talks about the rejection of the Jews of the gospel, he doesn't say, and good riddance to them because those guys are a bunch of jerks anyway, right? No, he says, I have unceasing anguish and sorrow in my heart. He loves them. Their rejection of the gospel is a constant pain for Paul. And yet, he's not driven by the fear of their rejection, is he? We see Paul not driven by fear of people rejecting his message, but we see him driven by a desire to see people truly respond to the gospel and place their faith in Christ and walk in obedience. Remember what happens in 1st, again, think about what Paul's going to say to these Corinthians later. 1 Corinthians 5, he talks to them. He says, look, there's sexual immorality in the church, and you need to remove that person that's engaged in sexual immorality. He says this in verse 4, to the church, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. For you to be driven by fear of losing this person from your church is going to destroy his soul. And so because we desire to see this person's soul saved, there needs to be a separation between the church and this person, and it's going to give them I think what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5 is there's going to be a period of time where they can continue to live in a fleshly way. Satan is going to have his way with this person for a period of time. And by God's grace, what will happen is through that sorrowful life that person lives, recognizing their separation from the church, God in his grace is going to bring them to restoration. And I think that's what happens in 2 Corinthians. But Paul is not so intent on preserving relationship that he's not willing to speak truth that saves souls. He's not driven by fear. Here's a principle for application. The more I worry about those who are rejecting the gospel, the less faithful I am in my ministry to those whom God is drawing to himself. Being driven by fear of offending people, by being driven by fear of losing relationships, actually is the least loving thing I can do to that person and causes me to not be faithful to the ministry that God has called me to do. Again, this is not some sort of arrogant confidence in myself, confidence in my own flesh, confidence in my own understanding of life. But what it means is as my ministry is grounded in God's word, I come to fellow people who are part of the church, and I say, look, this is what God's word says. Are we going to walk in obedience to this? And you challenge me, and I challenge you, and we walk in fearful obedience to God as he's revealed himself in his word. And a confident ministry is not going to be fearful of people. The person who doesn't have the peace of a God-centered biblical ministry is terrified of the idea of losing people. I've shared this before, but sometimes people ask me, well, you know, what's the tough part about ministry? Why is ministry tough? I say, well, ministry is tough because it's like being in high school again. And every week you have like a term paper due and your girlfriend's breaking up with you. Like every week someone's leaving or upset or something. So every week you have a term paper and a girlfriend breaking up. That's the bad sign. That's not a very biblical way I'm not thinking that way post-sabbatical, okay? The more biblical way is to say, look, this is God's ministry. And every week, God gives me the opportunity to proclaim words of life to fellow human beings who need desperately to hear them. God, in his grace, allows me to proclaim words of truth and life and healing. And every week, God's people respond to this truth. It's a pretty good gig. But it's sad sometimes too, right? When people don't respond to the word of God. There's unceasing anguish, sorrow in my heart as well. You say, well, how do we know? What do we have to be willing to lose? Look, we have to be willing to let people reject us because they're rejecting sound doctrine or a gospel lifestyle. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been with us, of us, they would have continued with us. And we have to be willing to say, okay, as we preach sound doctrine, there are going to be people say, I don't want that sound doctrine, or I don't want to live in a life that's in obedience to sound doctrine in the gospel. We have to be willing to say, look, there are going to be people who harden their hearts and reject correction. There are going to be false teachers who despise authority, 2 Peter chapter 2 says. We have to be willing to let people go who have a divisive spirit. And now, divisive spirit doesn't mean that they disagree with church leadership, right? There are going to be, and church leaders have to be very careful of this, because sometimes, maybe I was in youth ministry, a parent would say, well, I think we should do this instead. I'm like, oh, divisive spirit, huh? Okay, well, you know, you just need to leave. That's not what this means. Or we're going to disagree in the church about best practices and things to do and make decisions that we disagree with sometimes. What we're talking about here is what Paul describes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, where he says, look, a person who stirs up division, so a person who's intent on causing division and wants there to be factions and wants to deal with disagreements in an unhealthy, unbiblical way, that person, you need to say, look, I'm going to warn them once and then twice. And then Paul tells Titus, have nothing more to do with him. Let it go. Now, if you talk to anyone who's been in ministry with me for a while, they'll tell you that this is where I'm sometimes really, really weak. It is hard for me to let things go. Right? Just want one more conversation, one more. I remember a situation very early on in the church plant where there was a person who was just really mad about a lot of different things. And Craig Hodges had to say, look, this person just wants to stir up trouble. They don't really. But Craig, I think one more conversation, I can win, you know. No, it's time to, until they're ready to engage in conversation in a biblical way, this is not healthy for you. And that can be very, very hard. Very hard. But again, Romans 9, unceasing anguish and sorrow in our hearts as we think about this reality. But how can we have confident ministry? We're confident not in ourselves, but we're confident that we're going to, as we do what God calls us to do, he'll deal with hearts. We'll pray. that our own hearts are soft and that other hearts are soft as well, right? Here's the fourth thing I want us to think about. Number four, my ministry is grounded in God's sovereignty. There's a confidence in God and his sovereignty and his power. And if I'm going to be bold and confident, my confidence is not going to be that I'm going to be able to figure out every situation. I'm always going to be able to say the right thing, or I'm going to be able to always do the right thing, or look at a complicated situation and always pick out the best path forward for the church or ministry or in my parenting or whatever. My confidence, where I'm ultimately confident is God and his loving kindness and his sovereignty to bring about the salvation and the growth of the people whom he loves, because they're not my people. My children aren't my children. The church isn't my church. My ministry isn't my ministry. It's Christ's. Look at how the passage reveals this to us. The Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Continue to preach and do not be silent." And we don't know exactly. You don't think of Paul as not being a very bold person, but perhaps there's some sort of intimidation here. We're not sure why he needs it, but he says, look, do what I've called you to do. The command, keep speaking. And what are the reasons he gives? What's the grounding for this command? He says, well, one, I'm going to be with you. No one's going to attack you in a way that you won't be able to accomplish what I desire you to do. Any attacks that you encounter, and they're about to encounter attack in the very next paragraph, I'm part of that. No circumstance comes in your life that I'm not a part of. It's not going to be like you're going to say something and someone else, you're going to be obedient to me, and someone's going to do something that prevents you from being obedient in the next step. Everything that I desire you to do, you'll be able to do. No attack that you face will deter me from accomplishing my purpose. And he says this, a beautiful, beautiful phrase here that is so, so powerful as we think about God's sovereignty. He says, the reason this will take place is because I have many in this city who are my people. Your ministry will not be completed until all the people in the city who are mine have responded in faith to the gospel message. You don't need to know all the details. You don't need to understand exactly how all the pieces are going to fit together. Just preach. Just communicate the gospel. Be faithful. Call the church to be faithful. And I'll accomplish my purposes. Similar to what we saw in Acts 13, where it says, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. It's what we see Paul say in Romans chapter 8, where we see this beautiful picture of salvation from eternity past into the moment in which we place our faith in Christ. It says, those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now you say, well, how does all the idea of human responsibility and divine sovereignty work out? I don't know, but I know this. God is sovereign. It's his ministry. I can be confidently obedient to him. That's my grounding. The next few verses talk about this opposition to the gospel message, that God is in control doesn't mean there won't be opposition. Paul is brought before the tribunal. He's accused of teaching people to worship God contrary to the law, which of course is not true. And Gallio does not even entertain the objections. And apparently Sosthenes, who perhaps was a new believer, is beaten. But Gallio does nothing and the gospel continues to spread. Here's the principle for application here. A biblical conviction that God is in control of all things cannot help but lead me to deeper obedience, to confident ministry. A biblical conviction that God is in control of all things, including my life and ministry, cannot help but lead me to deeper obedience. God will save his people. The size, the scope of my ministry, of my life is all up to the Lord. I just need to be faithful to do the things he's called me to do. That confidence is foundational. Over my sabbatical, one of the goals was to think about transitioning from being a parent of younger kids to being a parent of adult children. I thought we're going to kind of take the 8 weeks, 2 months, and kind of think through those things. Well, the second day of my sabbatical, young guy approaches me, approaches me and says, I want to talk to you. I'm not an idiot. I knew what that meant. I knew he wanted to talk to me about marrying Hannah. And, you know, I can remember, I know it's nerve-wracking to ask a guy to marry his daughter and to have the blessing of the parents and stuff. And what I didn't know is how nervous you could be as the dad being asked that question. He sent me that text. I said, yeah, let's get together. And I'm driving there. I'm just like, I'm nervous. Like, I don't know what to say. So we get there and we talk and I affirm my appreciation for him. And he says, well, you know, do you have questions for me? Do you want to know specific details? I said, you know, no. You know, I don't have a lot of specific questions for you. I mean, you love the Lord, and you're going to wash my daughter, your future wife, Lord willing, with the water of his word. You're committed to that. You love her. You love the Lord. I mean, I could ask you some specific questions, but it kind of doesn't matter, you know. In fact, I said, I think it'd be kind of inappropriate for me to ask too many. I trust you, right? I trust you to do the things that God has called you to do. There's that foundational level of trust, and the smaller details will work out. So, yeah, of course we give our blessing. And then he and I both said at the same time, no take backs. No. We didn't really do it. But in retrospect, I should have told him, now you're fair game for sermon illustrations, now that you're... Yeah, but did not mention that to him. But what does it mean? I'm not worried. I don't need to ask. I don't need to figure out all the... It's not. I don't need to worry about that. You'll make it, right? Do you love the Lord? You love my daughter? Yeah, okay, the other things work out. I don't need to know all of God's plan. I don't need to know the details of what's going to happen in this relationship and what's going to happen to my financial security, what's going to happen. I don't need to know all that. I've got this foundational confidence in God's sovereignty. God is going to call the people to himself that are his people. And for right now, he's placed me here in this situation. This is where I want to be. This is what I'm going to do. But I don't have to worry about all the details. I don't have to worry, what if I do this and this person gets upset? And what if I do this and that happens? And, you know, that's not my job. It's inappropriate for me to probe some of those questions in unbelief. I can have those questions, but to ask them in unbelief, it reveals a lack of confidence in God and his goodness and his sovereignty. Here's a question I have for you as we close here. What in your life would look differently, and by life I mean ministry, what would look differently if you were completely confident in God and his goodness, and his sovereignty? In other words, are there things that God has called you to do? Is something in a relationship or something in your workplace where you say, okay, I know what God wants me to do there, but what if this happens and what if that happens and you're living in fear? What would look differently? How more committed to Christ and his mission for you would you be if you were absolutely confident of his goodness and sovereignty? Pray that God would continue to convict you and reveal to you the beauty of himself and his goodness and his power and his love. As we look at the history of the church, as we look at the history of our own lives, what do we see? We see that it was those people who did the things that mattered eternally were those people who lived lives of bold abandon for the Lord because they trusted in him. There was a confidence in their ministry, not in themselves, but in Christ. Because God calls us not to flesh-driven, fearful ministry, but to faith-fueled, confident ministry in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are confident in you this morning. We trust in you to work. Father, we trust in you to save our friends, to bring our children to faith in your son Jesus, to bring our co-workers, our neighbors to faith in you. And Father, we trust you in the areas of obedience where it's hard this morning. We trust you as you call us to give of ourselves in ministry, to sacrifice of ourselves to meet the needs of others in this body. We trust in you as we have a hard conversation with someone we've wronged and ask for forgiveness and confess our sin to them, we don't naturally desire to do that. It seems like things will go wrong, but we believe your word and what you've called us to do, and so we walk in confident obedience, not in ourselves, but in you through the power of your Spirit this morning. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.